chapter. It's a very long chapter. And God, I just pray that you would help me to emphasize what you would have me to emphasize. And please just teach us. There's so much great truth in this chapter. This is one of my very favorite chapters in the book of John. And so, God, I pray that you would please help us to do justice to it tonight as we study. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, now in John chapter 6, we see Jesus just finished in chapter number 5. He was preaching, and he was preaching to the Pharisees and others. And after these things, it says in verse number 1 in chapter 6, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And so Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee. He's got all of his disciples with him, his 12 disciples, and then he has all these great followers. They're following him because they saw the miracles that he did, and they're fascinated by him, and they want to be around him. And so when he sees the crowds, he pretty much just goes up into a mountain, and you'll see this pattern very often. Jesus was not one that was always trying to get a huge crowd or concerned about having a huge crowd. In fact, you'll see later that he thins out the crowd by preaching what they needed to hear in such a way that those who were not true believers went ahead and left. And you'll see that. But he goes up by himself and he sat down with his disciples. That's referring to just the 12 that went up there with him into the mountain. And then Jesus comes down. It says when Jesus then lifted up his eyes in verse 5 and saw a great company under him. He sees this multitude that's assembled in the meantime at the base of the mountain. He saith unto Philip, which is one of his 12 disciples, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He's saying, good night, how are we going to buy food to feed all these people? And this he said to prove him in verse 6. Prove means test. It means he's testing him. He's just checking him out because he knew himself what he would do, it says in verse 6. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, how much is a penny? I don't know. But I'll say this, throughout the Bible, you'll see people working all day and receiving a penny, like in Matthew chapter 22. And so it's obviously a day's wages for like an unskilled laborer, so $75, I guess you could say, or $100, you know, whatever the case may be. And so if you times that by 200, anyone, you know, that's about, $15,000. Okay, if you said $75 a day is a penny, something like that, for somebody who works a 12-hour day, unskilled laborer, you know, $6.50 an hour or whatever. So I don't know, but it's a lot of money, you know, 10 grand or something, 15 grand. He said, if we had like $10,000, we couldn't even feed these people. I mean, there were 5,000 men, and if you read the account in the book of Matthew, it says not counting women and children. It makes it clear that it wasn't just men that were assembled here. You had 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So how many people were there all together? We don't know, but we can tell that, you know, 15 grand cannot feed them. $20,000 cannot feed them. That's a lot of people. We're probably talking about, could be 10,000 people or even 20,000 people. We don't know. We just know that there were 5,000 men because that's what they actually took the time to count when they had them sit down in groups based on the men. Because men are the big eaters, okay? So they grouped them out by the men, and so that's why they counted the men. You say, why does God only tell us about the men? Is it just because he only cares about men? He doesn't care about women and children? Yes. No, I'm just kidding. That's not why, of course. The reason why is because these people physically counted them, okay? This isn't God just telling us as the narrator, this is the number, okay? They counted them because they had them arranged and sit down in companies of 50 based on men. So they grouped. They didn't count 1, 2, 3, 4. They had them grouped into 50s, and so then they could count 50, 100, 150, 200. That's how they got up to that number of 5,000. Some of the numbers in the Bible are numbers that people counted. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when the Bible talks about the day of Pentecost, it says that there were added unto the church about 3,000. Okay, it doesn't say exactly 3,000. People always say that, you know, 3,000 were baptized, and you can, that, saying that's all fine and good, but the Bible says that it was about 3,000. Because there's probably human error, because humans counted, or it's just that sometimes God just chooses to give us an approximate number for whatever reason. There are other places where God himself gives us approximate numbers, and so this is a number that they actually physically counted, the disciples counted, when they grouped them into 50s. And so he says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. He's saying, even just to give them a little something. I mean, we're not trying to feed them to their satisfying of their soul. We're just trying to give them a little bit of a nugget, a chicken nugget or something, you know, give them a little something to eat. And one of his disciples, Andrew, in verse 8, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. So this was all you can eat. I mean, he's letting them have as much as they want of the fish even. And there were only 2 fishes. And how big were the fishes? Well, what's it say in verse 9? It says 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. So we can probably ascertain that if the fishes were small, the loaves were small. Okay, this is probably just something that this little boy was carrying just to eat himself, possibly. Just a lunch, for example. I don't think these were big loaves of bread, because God makes a point of telling us that the fishes were small fishes. They weren't these giant fish or something. It was very small fishes that he's using. And so it says that he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. Verse number 12, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Isn't that amazing? And there's a story like this in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 2, if you want to look at it, where Elisha does the same miracle on a much smaller scale. You know, he feeds 160 people out there. Or no, I forget what it is. But I think he has 160 loaves, but there's a much smaller group of people. It's not quite 5,000. And he multiplies the food miraculously the exact same way. Jesus does it on a much larger scale. This is a huge miracle. I mean, 2 little fishes, you feed 5,000 people as much as they want. Now, I don't know what these guys ate like, okay? But if you think about how many it would take like a pound of fish to satisfy me, okay? Maybe like 3/4 of a pound. If I'm going to eat as much as I want. And these people had not eaten in a long time. Keep that in mind. Study the Bible. This story is recorded in Matthew chapter 15, I believe. It's either 14 or 15, because he does it twice. He does it once with the 5,000, and then he also feeds the 4,000. But if you think about it, I mean, these people hadn't eaten in a long time, and they're eating until they're full. That's a lot of fish. How many, you know, thousands and thousands of pounds of fish out of 2 tiny little fishes? And how did he do it? He basically is just breaking them, and it just kept coming, you know. So he breaks it off to the disciples. He's breaking it to them, and it just keeps coming. And then they distribute it to the people. It just keeps coming, and somehow it just kept coming. And then they said, well, go gather up all the leftovers. They gathered up the leftovers, and they had 12 baskets of bread from the leftovers. So that's a very amazing miracle. So look at the result in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That's his pattern throughout the Bible. Now, what can we learn from this story? We're always thinking in our lives that we don't have enough. I don't have enough money. I don't have the ability that I need. I don't have enough talent. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the skill. I don't have the boldness that I need. But God's teaching us here that if we take what little we do have and give it to God, God's able to multiply it. How much is he going to multiply it? Enough. Enough to do whatever God wants to do. That's how much he's going to give us. And he'll even give us a little bit extra. You know, there's 12 baskets full. God is able to multiply what you have. Think about, here's an example, tithing. Think about tithing, okay? You have the choice in your life with your income. You can live off 100% of your income, or you can live off 90% of your income, and God can multiply it and meet your needs with it. Or you can rob God, and then God's not going to bless you, God's going to curse you. And so there's a choice right there in your life to understand whether you're going to take what you have that belongs to God and give it to him and let him multiply what you have and provide your needs. I mean, God can provide your needs. God can do anything. And God can meet your financial needs. He can meet my financial needs. If I work hard and do what I'm supposed to do, then God's going to take care of my financial needs, and he'll do the same thing for you. And so we need not worry about that. But if you think about soul winning, I'm not very talented. I don't have a lot of boldness. I'm kind of shy. I have very little Bible knowledge. You may say, I'm very new to church, and so I just only know a little bit. Like, I know like three verses from the Bible. Why don't you take those three verses and bring them to God and say, God, I know, what is this among so many, you know, 31,000 verses? I know three. And Jesus can take those three verses and use them to get somebody saved. Yes, He can. And so why don't you take what you have and give it to God? Don't worry about how much you have. The question is not how much you have. The question is how much of what you have you given to Jesus? That's all it is. I just preached a sermon. I think I even went to this story in the sermon about the widow who cast in everything that she had, and God was able to use it. Imagine this boy with his little lunch, if he would have just decided, well, nuts to everybody else, I'm going to make myself a couple of fish sandwiches. Okay, what kind of a waste it would have been, because maybe it wouldn't have even been enough for him. But we know that he ate enough, because those two little sardines may not have satisfied him. But we know that that boy ate to fullness. I mean, he ate as much as he wanted. And who knows? Maybe he got to even take one of those baskets home, you know, of all that bread. And so, take what you have and give it to God. Quit complaining. Quit fussing and whining that you don't have enough. And just take what you have and God can multiply it and use it in your life. The question is not how much, you're always going to want more. It doesn't matter how much money you make, you're always going to want more. It doesn't matter how nice your car is, you're always going to want more, if that's the type of person you are. It doesn't matter how big and how fancy and how nice, how many square feet your house is. Hey, you're always going to want more. But you need to learn to be content with such things as you have, and you'll be a happy person. And then take what you have and you give it to God, and God can make it do the job. And that's what the Bible's teaching in this story. But look at verse number 16. It says, "And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." So here they are in the middle of the night, and the Bible says they're out on a ship by themselves without Jesus. And then verse 18, it says, "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." And keep in mind, these are fishermen. Okay. So if these guys are struggling, it says, "So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went." So what happened? They went out in the ship, and Jesus is not there. He's up into a mountain apart, alone, praying. They go out, they get about halfway into the Sea of Galilee, it says elsewhere in the Bible, 25, 30 furlongs into it. Great storm, they're rowing hard, they're struggling, they're scared. And off in the distance they see Jesus walking on the water. And they were scared to death because they thought it was a ghost, is what it says in another place in the book of Matthew. They thought it was a ghost. They thought, who is this, you know? And then he says, "It's I, be not afraid," and they willingly received him into the ship. What's not recorded in the book of John is the story about Peter saying, "If it be thou, bid me come out unto thee in the water." And he said, "Come." Peter actually walked on the water. But then as soon as he realized what he was doing, he looked around, saw the waves. He began to sink into the water and cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus pulled him out, and they both came into the ship. And that's what happened here. And then there's another miracle that takes place. Not only did Jesus feed the 5,000, not only did he walk on the water out to them at night, but then another miracle takes place, because as soon as he's on the ship, all of a sudden they're at the other side. Did you catch that? Don't read over that. You might not have noticed that miracle, that right away, it says immediately in verse 21, the ship was at the land whither they went. Just boom, they're at the other side. Verse 22. I'm trying to hurry because there's some great stuff later in the chapter I'm trying to get to. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, say that, and he goes on here, we already read it before the service, that it goes on to just explain that there were no other boats, and these people are not able to understand how did Jesus get there, because they don't know that he walked on the water to the disciples. And so it says in verse number 25, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Saying, "When did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Boy, isn't that a strange statement? He's saying, you want to follow me. Now, originally there was that crowd there that came because they saw the miracles. You see that? I mean, that was in verse number 2, okay? They saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. But now he's generating another crowd also that's following him. they weren't even impressed by the miracle that he's multiplying these five loaves into his. I mean, that's pretty amazing. They were just saying, this is a free meal. Okay? Isn't that weird? I mean, they're just saying, this is good. You know, we're getting fed. And he said, that's why they came back to him. They thought they were going to get another free meal, which Jesus does give another free meal later on to the, when he feeds the 4,000. He lost 1,000 in the process, I guess, of followers. And actually lost more than that, and he gained some in the process. But here it says that Jesus is saying, you just are in it just for the food, just for the money. And he says, labor not, in verse 27, for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father. Did you know that there are some people who would come to church for the wrong reasons? I mean, totally the wrong reason. Now, is it the wrong reason to come because they saw his miracles? Well, no. I mean, they want to be around the power of God. They want to see this man whom God has sent and hear his words. But some people were there for purely selfish physical motive. Did you know that some people go to church for just completely selfish, wrong motivations? Not everyone in church, I'm not talking about in church tonight, of course, but not everyone that you see in church is always there because they love God. Not every pastor who's pastoring is preaching because he loves God. He may be in it for the loaves. He may be in it because he wants to make some bread, you know? He wants to make some dough, right? And so he wants to get some money. And I know personally several pastors who make 120 grand a year. Now that's a lot of money. Now I work very hard at my job. I mean, I work very hard at my job in the fire alarm business. I don't make anywhere near $120,000. I mean, that's a lot of money. That's a huge amount of, that's a pretty comfortable lifestyle. I could name you the names of pastors that I know that are making 120 grand a year. And then not only that, they're getting all kinds of allowances, perks, company vehicles, blah, blah, parsonage, blah, blah, you know, allowance, blah, blah, you know, all that kind of stuff. Now, do you think that that could be tempting for somebody to go into that for the wrong reason? It could be very tempting for a man to say, good night. You know, one of these charismatic churches, he doesn't even have to have church on Sunday night and Wednesday night. He gets up and preaches one time a week, sits around, counsels a few people, performs a couple weddings, and makes 120 grand a year. That's a pretty sweet deal. And so the Bible says that there are pastors who will teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And that's why the Bible says that one of the qualifications for a pastor, it says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Can't be greedy, because the temptation's always going to be there to preach wrong, to bring in the wrong music, to get the crowd in, to get the money in, to get the money for yourself, and to be in it for the wrong. But not just the pastor. But there are people who will come to church for financial reasons. They'll come to church to make business contacts. They'll come to church for networking. There are some people who come to church because they're looking for people to babysit their kids. Literally. I've known them in my life. I've known people who came to church. Their whole purpose in coming to church, and I could tell you several instances that I'm not talking about one time. Many times I've seen people come to a church, they show up at church, and boom, they want somebody to babysit their kids, and they'll pay them X amount of dollars to do it or whatever. And they'll constantly be wanting a babysitter. They'll constantly be dropping their kids off while they go to work all week, like a free daycare, or like paying somebody, here's 10 bucks a day, you know, watch my kid, whatever. They're abusing the house of God for their own personal use and their own personal gain. First of all, you ought never just drop your kids off with anybody, and especially not people from church. Drop your kids, oh, but they're from church. Wrong answer. I don't drop my kids off with anybody, period, ever. They're with me, they're with my wife, and that's it. And you ought not just trust everybody just because they come through the door, because some people could be here for the wrong reason. And so the only person that you can trust is me. No, I'm just kidding. The only person you can trust is God. Not me, God. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Just trust me, okay? Trust me. Everybody pass your wallet to the front. We're going to do an exercise in trust. Pass your... Yeah, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the bottom line is there are people who will do that. And you ought to watch out for that. Now, listen, people will try... And, you know, maybe we haven't had this problem in our church yet. Thank God. Okay? But it's always good to preempt problems rather than to always put out fires. There may be somebody one day who comes here And they're just immediately going to be like, gimme, 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 when they walk through the door. My name's Jimmy, I'll take all you give me. And so don't think, oh, well, you know, we got to help these people, we got to get them in church, you know, we got to do it. No, you need to be careful that you're not being abused and taken advantage of. Now, obviously the Bible says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. And it says, if any man, you know, see his brother have need, and you know, you ought to love them and give them what they need. But you know what? When people come through the door just wanting things, wrong. People call me up and, look, I'm going to tell you something. The last person who came to this church and they needed a little help was a pedophile. Okay? They came to one service, they just needed a little bit of help, and they were a pedophile. Okay? And I called the police. And this, you know, they didn't do anything, but they said bad things to somebody. Okay, am I getting your attention about what kind of people there are that are bad people that will come into church because they want things and money? And so if somebody here that's one of us, you know, that attends this church and loves God, you know, if somebody here, one of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ has a need, you ought to do the best you can to meet that need and to be selfless and giving and help people. When somebody asks me for something, you know, I try to just give them what they need. But there are other people that will come in just to gain and to just make merchandise of you and abuse you. And don't ever feel like you have to just accommodate them or, you know, oh, the pastor is going to think bad of me. Look, the pastor's not going to think bad of you at all when you tell these people no, when they ask you to watch their kids. Don't watch their kids. Don't give them money. Don't buy their products or whatever. Don't encourage it, because it's the wrong kind of behavior. You shouldn't come into church just trying to see what you can get out of everybody. And people who do that are bad people. You should come to church seeing who you can help and what kind of a need you can meet and being unselfish, as we talked about on Sunday morning. And so I just want you to be aware of this, that there are people that are at church that could be bad people. And as our church gets larger, who knows? There could be bad people who come to this church. And the Bible says there shall be false prophets among you. There shall be wolves among the flock. Okay? There will be, there has always been, and there always will be. And so be aware of that. But look at verse number 28. The Bible says in John 6:28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he had sent. These are people who are unbelievers, was their problem. And we're going to get to that later in the chapter. But he says to them, this is the only work you need to worry about. You need to get saved. You see, the unsaved person can't do anything of any value to God until they get saved. The unsaved people, them that are in the flesh, cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, the Bible says. And so, that's all Jesus is saying there. Obviously, believing is not works. Okay? Because the Bible contrasts and says, we are saved by faith, not by works. Okay? But he's just basically answering their question. Oh, what? We want to work the works of God. He says, here's the work that you need to be worried about. You just need to believe on him whom God hath sent. They said therefore unto him, as a result of him saying that is what that means, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? So basically they're admitting that they do not believe on him. We don't believe on you. You need to show us a miracle so that we'll believe. Now didn't these people already see him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Didn't they see him miraculously appear on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? But they're still saying, we want to see that we may believe thee. What dost thou work? Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now here's where we really get into the meat of John chapter 6. There's a big long discussion that's ensuing right here. The Jews are the ones who brought it up. They brought up the story about manna coming down from heaven in the wilderness, and their fathers eating of manna. And they're saying, that's a miracle. We want to see something like that. We want to see a miracle like that, like from the Old Testament. And this begins a discussion that's going to go on for about, you know, 30 verses. where Jesus begins to teach them about this subject. Now, if you would, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter number 8 in your Bible. This is the fifth book in the Old Testament. And I've preached out of John 6 many times, but in this church, and if you've been here for a while, you probably heard me preach out of John chapter 6 before. But it's not something that I've really heard, I don't think, preached in any church when I was growing up, an independent Baptist church. They didn't really preach on John chapter 6. And I remember asking pastors, and I already knew what it meant, because I studied this out a long time ago. As a teenager, I understood these things. And I asked some different pastors before. I knew what it meant, but I said it to prove them. And I asked them, I said, what does this mean? I said, what does it mean in John chapter 6 when the Bible says, that when Jesus said that you have to eat his flesh in order to be saved? I said, what does that mean? Can you explain that to me? And boy, they didn't know. They just said, boy, I don't know. I'm not sure. And one of them said, like, I don't know, is it talking about communion? You know, I thought to myself, are you a Catholic? Okay? Communion? Like you're eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood? I was thinking, like, man, alive. But, and you know what? The book of John is pretty much the most rudimentary book in the entire Bible. You know, the book that we tell people when we get them saved out soul winning, you've heard me say this many times, I say, start reading in the book of John. Read the book of John, and it's one of the first places that we direct people because it's a very basic book and because it's very good foundational truths. And so if there's one book that we want to understand, we need to understand the book of John. And really, to me, I believe that really the heart and soul, the meat and potatoes of the Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, I think that all of our Bible studies should center around those four books. Because everything in the Bible centers on Jesus. I mean, the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole theme of the Bible. To him give all the prophets witness. And so the whole Old Testament is pointing us toward Jesus Christ. And then the whole epistles are just telling us about what Jesus did and what he was about and what he taught and what the truth is about Jesus. And then the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are just the primary books of the Bible. And this is probably the beginner book of the Bible is the book of John. But look, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says in verse number 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day, this is the Lord speaking, shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And watch this, this is the key verse, verse number 3. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. Remember, that's what they were talking about. That's what the Jews asked him about. And fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, what is it that God was trying to teach the children of Israel when he fed them with manna? According to this verse right here. Deuteronomy 8:3. He suffered them to hunger and fed them with manna. Why? It says that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man, or the Lord doth man live. I was quoting it from Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus quotes it. Now, what is he trying to teach them? That it's not about just stuffing your face with food. It's not about just getting up every day, eating food and drinking water. That's not the only sustainment that you need. You need a spiritual food of the Bible. The Bible is your spiritual diet. And that's what God's teaching here when he gave them the manna from heaven. You see, the manna has so many illustrations and so many parallels with your personal Bible reading. You see, the children of Israel were to get up early in the morning and get the manna early in the morning. Because when the sun waxed hot toward the middle of the day, then the manna melted, if you remember, and it was gone. And they could not get it again. It was gone. But if they got up early and gathered it, then they would have it for the whole rest of the day. Okay? And then if you remember this, let's say they gathered extra and tried to hold it over till the next day. It bred worms. You remember that? And it stank. And so God is showing us here that, you know, you can't just read a whole bunch of Bible one day and then think, okay, I'm good for the whole week. you know, I'm covered. I read so much Bible. God's saying no every day. Try that with food. Try just eating a giant meal, all you can eat on Sunday, and you just think, you know what, I'm good at least till like Tuesday night. Yeah, right. You're going to be starving. Okay? And so that's what God's showing us here is that Bible reading must be a daily thing. When's the best time to read your Bible? In the morning. Right? Now, you should read your Bible morning, noon, and night. I mean, you should read your Bible all the time. But it's good to at least do some of your Bible reading. And let's say you're more of an evening person, and you want to do most of your Bible reading at night, because that's when you're the most alert, and that's when you're in the best mood, and you want to give your best mind to God. Well, then read it at night. But you ought to just start the day by reading a little bit in the morning. Because there's something about getting up in the morning and reading the Bible that will help you to put on the new man for that day and die to self for that day. And every single day, now think about this. That manna represents the Word of God that God's giving to you for that day. Now think about this. What if there was some great truth that you needed from the Bible that's exactly what you need, the answer to the thing that you're struggling with, you're dealing with, and it was in your Bible reading this morning, and you didn't read the Bible this morning, it's gone, and you missed it. You say, well, I'll catch it tomorrow. It's gone. You missed it. If you, and you know, ask yourself right now, have you read the Bible? Don't raise your hand or look, give me any weird looks or anything, you know. But hey, did you read the Bible this morning? If not, you missed it. And you can never go back and get it again. What God was trying to say to you this morning. You see, God, the Bible is a book that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Okay, and so it's not just a book that you just can pick up and just pick up where you left off necessarily, because God had something that He needed to tell you today. It might have affected some of your actions today. It might have affected some of your decisions today, but it's too late. And so don't let the same thing happen tomorrow. Get up tomorrow morning and get what God has for you. Gather it up in the morning before it's gone, and it'll be gone forever. And then if you remember, they tried to gather it up, and it bred worms, and God told them, He said, if you gather it on Friday, there will be twice as much, so that you cannot gather on Saturday. And again, they went out on Saturday and looked for it, and it wasn't there, and they just would not obey. This is ridiculous. They just did not get it. But I want you to pay very close attention to this phrase, and then we're going to go back to John 6. That He might make thee know that man doth not live by... Think about those words, live by, okay? That man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now turn back to John chapter number 8, or John chapter 6, I'm sorry. With that in mind, and remember in Matthew chapter 4, but He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So let's look at this now in John chapter number 6, verse 33. Or verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now here, Jesus is showing us that it's synonymous. When He says, come to me, He means believe on me. So He says it right there synonymously. He that cometh to me and he that believeth on me, they're the same person. Do you see that? He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Very similar to what He told the woman at the well last week, remember? But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him, The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so it's the same thing He's saying here, eternal life, eternal security. Once you're saved, you'll never hunger again, you'll never thirst again, you're satisfied permanently, your salvation is done. One time is all you need to get saved. One time is all you need to eat the bread of life. Isn't that clear? How many times do you have to eat the bread of life? One time. How many times do you have to drink of the living water? Do you see how God is trying to use parallels in the book of John to make salvation simple? Now, how complicated is it to pick up a piece of bread and eat it? Pretty complicated, right? Anybody can do that. Okay. How complicated is it to open a door and walk through it? That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. He said, I'm the door. I'm the bread of life. I'll give you living water. How complicated is it to pick up a glass of water and drink it? That's exactly how complicated it is to get saved. Quit making the gospel complicated. It's not complicated. It's simple. Jesus paid it all. That's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's simple. Whosoever believeth in them shall not perish but have eternal life. Is simple. Tell me if this is simple. Look at John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. Simple. Isn't that a great verse in the Bible? Isn't that just say it all right there? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. It's as simple as going through a door, taking a drink of water, eating a piece of bread, and on and on and on. It's pretty simple. And so it says right here in verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now he's going to say this word over and over again, believe, believe, believe in this chapter. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Another great verse for eternal security. Once you come to him, which means what? Believe on him. That's how you come to Jesus. Once you believe on him, he'll never cast you out. Remember the song? Did we sing it today? No, we didn't. Verily, verily, for him that cometh, he will not cast out. That's where that song gets those words from. And so it says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now notice that phrase, all that the Father giveth me. Well, it sounds like an elite group, doesn't it? Just the ones who God gave him. Well, let's see who they are. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, verse 39, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So who's this special group? Only the ones who God has given Jesus. Well, who is it? In verse 40 it says, it's whoever sees and believes on Jesus Christ. That's who. And so God's will is that everyone who believes on Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, there's a doctrine, there's a false doctrine that's called Calvinism. And it teaches that God picks who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Like God sits up in heaven and just decides, I'm going to save you, damn you to hell, damn you. Why, God? Well, sorry, no reason. Just my grace. Wow, that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't grace wonderful? It just damns people to hell without giving them a choice in the matter? Good night. I drove by a church today. I was thinking about this chapter. I was going through the verses and quoting them and thinking about them, driving down the road. And I looked out to my right. I was down in Tucson, Sovereign Grace Church. Thought to myself, that's not grace. Grace is a God that damns people to hell without giving them a choice. Because that's what sovereign grace means, by the way. It's Calvinism. And so they believe that God just arbitrarily sends people to hell and arbitrarily sends people to hell. It's just his will. And so do we believe that? Absolutely not. Now, you say, well, why don't we believe that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. How about God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? How about, turn over if you would in the chapter, and I'll skip forward for this, but look at John 6:70. Now, a lot of people will take verses from the Bible and twist them. You say, well, where does this doctrine of Calvinism come from? Well, they'll take verses like where Jesus said to the disciples, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. And they'll say, see? We don't choose God. God chooses us. He decides who goes to heaven. Have you ever asked somebody this question? If you die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? And they say, well, that's up to God. No, it's not up to God. It's up to you. Because God has already spoken and said that he loves you. God so loved the world. And he wants you to be saved. And now it's up to you to receive Jesus Christ. Jesus said, ye will not come to me that you might have life. And so, what did it mean when Jesus said to the disciples, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you? Look down at your Bible at verse 70. Let's see if he was talking about salvation when he said that. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. So do you think being chosen by Jesus, saying that to the disciples, was talking about salvation? No way. He's talking about he chose them to be his disciples. Remember, he chose them. He walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brethren, Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He chose and handpicked the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. He chose Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. He chose them one by one. But he says here, one of them was a devil. And the Bible makes it clear that he knew that from the beginning, who it was that believed on him. I think it's in this chapter, in fact. Let me find it here. Yeah, here we go. Look at verse number 64. John 6:64, it says, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Do you see that? So did Jesus know that Judas would betray him when he chose him? Yes, he did. Was he choosing him to go to heaven? No, the Bible calls him the son of perdition, which means the son of damnation. And he said that it would be better for him if he never would have been born. Because he chose the wrong path. He was an evil man. Did God choose to send Judas Iscariot to hell? No, he made that choice to follow Satan with his life. And Jesus knew that. So when Jesus says, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you," he's just talking about choosing them to be the disciples. When God chose Jacob over Esau, he wasn't choosing for heaven and hell. He was just choosing Jacob to be the father of the nation of Israel. That's all. And Esau was not chosen. Esau still could have gotten saved and went to heaven. He made the choice to reject the truth and to go to hell. And so, don't be deceived by people who try to teach you this false doctrine of Calvinism, that God decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. The Bible says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2:5, I believe it is. And so, look down if you would at verse number 41. The Bible says, "The Jews then murmured at him." They complained, they grumbled, because he said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Now think for a moment. Right now, all that Jesus has said is that "I came down from heaven." That's what is offending them right now. Has he said anything about them eating his flesh? No. Okay. All he said so far is just, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven. If you believe on me, you'll be saved. You'll have everlasting life." They're murmuring and complaining just about the fact that he's saying that he came from heaven. They're saying, "Well, look, we know who his parents are, Joseph and Mary. How is he saying that he came down from heaven? He's a human being." They don't believe that he's the Son of God, as he stated previously in chapter number 5. And so he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now, before I move on in this, there's so much to teach in this chapter, and it's really hard to teach this chapter because there's so many things I want to teach. But we want to get into where Jesus talks about eating him, okay? But first of all, do you notice this phrase that keeps coming up? He says, "I'll raise him up at the last day." Do you remember the discussion that we had last week about the resurrections? Remember we had Joseph standing right here, okay, representing Jesus Christ resurrecting from the dead? Now, is that what the Bible calls the first resurrection? No. The Bible calls that the first fruits of the resurrection. Like a precursor. Okay? The introduction. The first fruits of the resurrection. That's Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead a little bit less than 2,000 years ago. Okay? Then we had Gabriel was here, I believe. And he represented them that are Christ at his coming, which is known as the first resurrection. Okay? But then the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And we talked about how if somebody's going to live again, they're not unsaved. Because unsaved people will never live again. They will come forth. They will not come back to life. They'll come forth and stand dead before the great white throne of judgment, be judged according to their works, and then cast into hell. That's called the resurrection of damnation. But the Bible makes it clear that after, first you have the first fruits of Jesus, then you had them that are Christ that is coming, that's the rapture, okay? Then, no one else is resurrected again until all the way after the millennium. That's anybody who was born after the rapture, or gets saved after the rapture, whatever the case may be, that's saved. Could be a baby who dies, or somebody who receives Christ as Savior during the millennium, or sometime like that. Now, we saw that very clearly. Now, think about this. Jesus is saying that people, in this passage here, he's saying that people that are alive right then, that will believe on him right now, he says, "I'll raise you up at the last day." What day is he talking about? He's talking about right here. Okay, we know that. Because them that are Christ that is coming, every single born-again, saved Christian is going to be resurrected at the first resurrection. And that's very easy to prove from the Bible. And I'm not going to take the time to do it right now, but I've proved it in many sermons. Okay, and so he's talking about this day right here. So what is he calling the day of the rapture, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ? He calls it here the last day. Now, why is he called? Is it the last day that's ever going to occur? No. Look at John chapter 7, for example. And let me show you. I didn't have this part planned, but I just thought about it. So let me give me 1 second to find it here. Verse 37. Look at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So here we see Jesus referring to the last day of the feast as the last day. In the last day, that great day of the feast. So when Jesus says the last day in John chapter 6, is he referring to all the way at the end of the millennium? No, he's not. He's referring to the last day before the rapture. The last day of this era, if you will, this age, this epoch, which is going to end a certain phase, obviously, when the rapture occurs. That's a pretty major transition in the history of human events. And so to say, if he's not going to raise him up to the last day, then how is he going to return with all of his saints in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, referring to right before the millennium? Okay, and on and on and on. It's very easy to prove that from the Bible. And so think about this statement in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm getting off subject, but I just want to teach you this in case you want to know this. 1 Corinthians 15, do you remember how the Bible says the last trump? For the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Is that talking about the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation? No, it isn't. Because the seven trumpets is when God is pouring out his wrath. You say, well, how do you know that? Because right before he blows the first one, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" And so when water is turning into blood, and God's raining fire and brimstone, which are the events of the seven trumpets, that's God's wrath. That's after the rapture. But it's the last trump we're going to hear, okay? Because we're going to hear the final trump and go up to heaven. Does that make sense? All right, back to the sermon. This was a word from our sponsor of the new website that Brother Dave is working on about the second coming of Christ that he's working on. You asked him about it after service. And then, let's see. I am that bread of life, verse number 48. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. What were the two words that we're supposed to remember about Deuteronomy 8:3? Live by. Remember? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If any man eat of this bread, verse 51, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, when the Jews stumbled at what he said about being the bread that came down from heaven, did he say, oh man, I better not go there. This is obviously something these people can't handle. No, he says, let me take it a step further. Okay, he says, let me take it to the next level. Because you don't believe on me anyway. Let me just weed you out right now from following me. And so it says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. They're arguing with each other and fighting, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now you're thinking, good night, what in the world is he talking about? Eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Now the Roman Catholic Church has literally built their doctrine on these verses right here and said that when you come to church and you sit in their, you know, cathedrals and their edifices and they hand out the cracker, and when you eat that cracker, when the priest, he says some magic words, and they say that that cracker becomes literally the flesh of Jesus Christ in your stomach. Now, first of all, that's a little bit sick. That sounds like the Donner Party. That sounds like cannibalism. That sounds weird, okay? Eating human flesh. Now, is Jesus literally telling us here to eat his human flesh? Now, that would be very strange, wouldn't it? But not only that, see, and here I'll prove it to you, okay? The next thing he says is to drink his blood. Now, does Jesus want us to drink blood of any kind? Now think about that. They say that when they drink the wine, you know, they take the cup, you know, they're drinking the blood of Jesus. And I believe my, I don't know if there's any former Catholics in here, but my wife, you know, she was raised Catholic and she's homesick, but she said that they give them the bread, but they don't give them the wine. Like the priest just drinks it. Like he gets up there and gets drunk and everything, and because they use real wine, you know, like alcoholic wine. Okay, and then they just give everybody a cracker, you know. I don't know, some churches maybe do it different in the Catholic Church. But the bottom line is, let me read some scriptures for you, and let me see if you can see this pattern. Okay, Genesis 9:4. You don't have to turn there, but this is all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. Noah just got off the ark, and God's giving him just some very basic commandments. This isn't like the major commandments he gives him in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but just some very basic commandments. And in chapter number 9, verse 4, he says, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." So God said right there, don't eat blood. Genesis 9:4. Leviticus 3:17, it shall be a perpetual. You know what perpetual means? It means it goes on forever. "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings that ye eat neither fat nor blood." Okay? Leviticus 7:26. "Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings." Leviticus 17:12. "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger..." Oh, it's just for the Jews. "Neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood." It says no one should be eating blood of any nationality. "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh." Does that include human flesh? No manner of flesh. Yes, it does include human flesh. "For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." Now, I can really find in the Bible where God specifically commands you not to eat human flesh, but come on. Okay, some things must go without saying, okay, that God does not want us to eat human flesh, okay? It's satanic, it's witch, and you know, eating blood is satanic, and let me show you that. Leviticus 19:26, you don't have to turn there. "You shall not eat anything with the blood." This is one sentence. "You shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe time." So God combines right there in the same verse, eating blood and witchcraft. He says, don't do it. Deuteronomy 12:16, "Only ye shall not eat the blood." Doesn't God repeat this a lot? Are you noticing that? Pretty major commandment. "Ye shall pour it upon the earth as water." Deuteronomy 12:23, "Only be sure that thou eat not the blood." Okay, God, we've already heard it 8 times. He says, no, be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Deuteronomy 15:23, "Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof, thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water." 1 Samuel 14:34, this is Saul, King Saul, said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." You hear that? I mean, this is something that they believed. You say, what about the New Testament? Acts 15:28. Acts 7:15. It doesn't get any more New Testament than that. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." He's saying these are the most important things. He says that you abstain from meats offered to idols. I know your Scofield Bible says that's a questionable thing if you look up 1 Corinthians 8, but the Bible makes it clear that it's a sin in Revelation 2 and 3 also. And from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. 4 rules that God gives there. He says, don't eat things strangled, don't eat blood, don't eat meat sacrificed unto idols, and don't commit fornication. Well, these are just major sins that he doesn't want you to mess with. So does God literally want us to eat blood? Is that the way of salvation tonight? If we would eat human flesh and drink blood of Jesus Christ? No, it isn't. So what does he mean? Well, look. Do you think Jesus is just going to leave us hanging with this? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Do you think he's going to, I mean, don't you think he's going to explain it? I mean, he better explain it. It sounds a little weird. Okay? Well, of course he's going to explain it. And he explains it to these people. He's not going to leave them wondering either. Where did we leave off reading? Verse number 57. "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, Even so, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now, does that sound a little bit familiar? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Everyone that eateth me shall live by me. Okay, you got that? Read down a little further. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. 58. Verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Talking about salvation. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew it himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, oh, does this offend you? I'm sorry, I won't preach that anymore. See, where'd you get your bad attitude from? Jesus. I got it from Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Does that offend you? You know, that's what isn't that what Jesus said? You've heard me say that in sermons, haven't you? That's where I got it. I got it from Jesus. I'm just trying to be like Jesus. Just suffer me a little as I try to be Christ-like in my preaching. Does this offend you? I'm sorry. In verse number 62, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? See, he brings them back to the root of their problem. They don't even believe that he came down from heaven. They're not really struggling with this part as much as they were with the first part. But here's where he explains it in verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now, what does the word quicken mean? To make something alive, to bring it to life. And remember he said, if you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you? Okay? It says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. That's what's going to make you alive. And then look at the next words. The flesh profiteth nothing. He's saying, look, it's not going to be you physically in the flesh eating my flesh and drinking my blood. He's saying, that's not what I'm saying. It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Look, here he explains right here. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now remember in the Old Testament, why would he say drinking his blood, you know, and referring to the Word of God? Because remember the Bible said in the Old Testament, the blood is the life thereof. That's part of why I read all these verses for you. Jesus said, don't eat the blood. The blood is the life. He said, if you have life in you, he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So he's comparing his word to blood, because the blood is the life, and he said, the words that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And he said, my word is like bread. He said, the reason that they ate manna was so that they'd learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so when Jesus is telling them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's saying that it's his word that they have to be saved. It's his word that they have to receive. It's his word that they have to believe. There are many references in the Bible to people eating the Word of God. And I'm not going to turn there for a second time, but Jeremiah ate the Word of God. Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was the rejoicing of my heart. That's the book of Jeremiah. Ezekiel was given the Word of God to eat. He was told to eat the roll. God gave him all the words of the book of Ezekiel on a roll of paper, like a scroll, and he chewed it up and literally swallowed it. Okay? And he said, I put my words in your mouth. It was like a symbol, you know, it was a sign that he was doing. And there are a lot of strange signs in the book of Ezekiel. I've been reading it the past couple of days. I was reading Ezekiel to my kids. There's a lot of strange things that he had to do. Remember he had to set up all the army men? And he built a city and set up all these army men and besieged it. And then he cut off his hair and threw it in the fire and cut it up with a knife. And then he dug a hole in the wall with his hands and shoved all his stuff through the hole and on and on. Very strange things that this guy did that God was commanding. He had to eat. I'm not even going to go into that. You know, if you've read the Bible, what he had to eat in chapter 3. And so just a very pictorial book of the Bible is Ezekiel. Very interesting book. Revelation chapter 10. John is told to take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And he eats the book. And he says he's going to prophesy, just like Ezekiel. Jeremiah, thy words were found and I did eat them. Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. More important to me than just getting my food that I need to survive is to be sure that I get God's word. Okay, that's what we're talking about here, the word of God. And so, can you be saved, according to John chapter 6, without God's word? Absolutely not. Positively, no. He said, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man. And he said, I'm not talking about physical flesh. He said, I'm talking about the Spirit. I'm talking about my Spirit, which the words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. See, if you try to separate in your mind Jesus Christ from the Word of God, you will not understand the Bible. Because keep in mind, we're not reading this story in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We're reading it in the book of John. Do you remember the first words of the book of John? Flip back to John 1:1. Before you read John 6, you say, well, good night. It's confusing. No, it's not. Read John 1:1. It's very simple. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's talking about the words of Christ, the words of Jesus Christ, the words of God. And so we see here that when Jesus is saying they must eat his flesh, he's not talking about taking a knife and a fork and taking a bite of a human body. I mean, it's madness. Have you ever heard of a parable? You ever heard of a story or a figure or an illustration that somebody... There are all kinds of figures and illustrations and allegories in the Bible. The Bible says in Galatians 4 about stories, which thing is an allegory? There are allegories. There are stories. There are illustrations in the Bible. Not everything in the Bible is literal. Now, when God doesn't say that it's not, we should take things literally, but when God flat out says, this is just a symbol or a picture of something, well, then it's just a symbol or a picture of something. Okay. Is the Antichrist really going to have 7 heads and 10 horns? Is he actually going to be a person with 7 heads? No. Okay, and so you have to be able to use your brain when you read the Bible and compare spiritual things, and it'll all make sense. And so that's what I want you to understand about this in John chapter 6. Jesus is the Word of God. Very simple. That's why when he rides on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19, he had a name written on his thigh, which is called the Word of God. And then it said that he had another name. His name, which sat there on, talking about him riding the white horse, was Faithful and True. Okay, that's in Revelation 19. In Revelation 21, it says, these words are true and faithful. And then in Revelation 22:5, it says, these sayings are faithful and true. So twice right after that, he said, Jesus is faithful and true. The words are faithful and true. These sayings are faithful and true. The Word of God is God. And you can't separate the words that proceed from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, even so, he that eateth me, verse 57, shall live by me. So you live by God's word, which was pictured by people eating manna. And he says, if you eat me, you'll live by me, because he is the words of God. Okay. And he said, I don't understand that. Well, do you understand the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Three in one? No. I mean, we can't fully comprehend these things, possibly. But they're true nonetheless. And so don't get hung up on things like this. Look, if verse 63 doesn't explain the chapter, then where did Jesus explain it? Is he mentioning anything about the Passover or the Lord's Supper or communion here? No. If we take it in the context, he says the flesh profiteth nothing. If you eat a piece of flesh, you could eat that piece of bread. You can eat that cracker, it's going to profit you nothing. Go down to the Catholic Church, they can hand you a cracker, you put it in your mouth, chew it up and swallow it, go like this, hey, it's going to profit you nothing. It's not going to do you any good. The Spirit is going to have to make you alive, and it's going to be the Word of God, the entrance of thy Word, giveth life. He sent forth his Word and healed them, the Bible says. The Bible says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God. Born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The sower soweth the Word, the Bible says. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. What's able to save your souls? The Word will save your soul. Jesus saves. The Word saves. Jesus is the Word. This is both things. The Bible said, God said in Isaiah 45, hey, beside me, there is no Savior. And we know him as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because God and Jesus and the Word are all one and the same. If you try to separate them, you're going to become very confused. You realize the unity of the Godhead, it all becomes very simple. You realize that in the past, eternity was God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, one in eternity, and that you fast forward into human history, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But let's go through this, verse 64. But there are some of you which have not eaten my flesh. Is that what he says? But there are some of you that didn't take the mass. There are some of you that didn't drink the blood. He said, no, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not. Okay, now notice the words here. I'm trying to tie things together here, and this is maybe a little bit of an advanced teaching, but do you notice how it says the flesh profiteth nothing? That word profit? Okay, and it says, but there are some of you that believe not. Let's make a connection here. Hebrews chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Did you catch that? That's either verse 2 or 3, somewhere in there, of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Did you catch that? You say, well, all I have to do, I guess, is just hear God's word. Just eat the flesh. And I'm saying, I just got to chew it up and swallow it. Hear God's word. He says, well, no, it's not going to profit you. Profit you meaning what? Get you saved unless you believe it. For the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Here he says, the flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But, verse 64, there are some of you that believe not. See, it all comes down to the biggest problem that they had about 10 different times in the chapter. You can get all focused on the part about him coming down from heaven, the bread, the manna, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. What's being focused in the chapter is believe or not believe. That's it. Read the Bible and underline in John 6 every time he says believe, believe, believe not, believe not. He says the problem with you is you don't believe. That's why you're not saved. And he says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, except it were, I'm sorry, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Isn't that interesting that this verse is 666, like 666. You see that? John 666. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said in verse 67, hey, where are you all going? Come back. Wait, come back. I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. Is that what he said? Look what it said. What does it say? Then said Jesus unto the 12. That's who's left. Okay? The 12. Then said Jesus unto the 12, do you want to go? Take off. There's the door. You say, man, I'm starting to understand Pastor Aaron's preaching style. It comes from the Bible. Hey, there's the door if you don't like this kind of a church. Huh? There's the door if you don't like the way I preach. Does this offend you? Good. Let me take it to the next level. I mean, that's the way Jesus is preaching here. Speaking the truth in love, you know, of course. But it says, hey, will you also go away? See, our goal as a my goal as a preacher should not be to just try to see if I can just keep everybody. He says, you know, I want to keep everybody that the Father's given me. You know what I mean? I want to keep believers. I want to keep people who believe the truth. But everybody else can just run along now. I mean, here he's given Judas a great opportunity to just take Ike. You know, he says, will you also go away? I'm not trying to just see how many people we can get in the show. You know, I just want believers. And, you know, we've had people in our church that were believers. And when they left, you know, that's a tragedy. You know, people that are saved and they believe the Bible and then they leave for whatever reason. I'm like, oh man, you know, I wish they would have stayed with us. You say, why do you wish they would have stayed with us? Because if they stay here, it'd be a soul winner. Because people who come to this church for any length of time, they become a soul winner. That's why Faithful Word Baptist Church is the place to be. Because we're following Jesus here and we're getting people saved and people are learning how to win souls. But, you know, when some people leave, it just doesn't really bother me. Because I just think, well, you know, they didn't belong here anyway, you know. Like, visitors will come and I can look at them and just tell that they don't believe the truth. I'm preaching and they start making faces at me and they start turning different colors and everything. And, it, you know, smoke starts coming out of there. It's like, you know, tell like, get out of here. Will you also go away, he said in verse 67. Then Simon Peter answered them, Lord, I love this. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast what? The message of eternal life. You have the truth of eternal life. That's not what he said, is it? No, he said, thou hast the words of eternal life. See, here's a guy who understood the sermon that he just heard. Why did Peter not take off? Because he understood what Jesus is saying. It's all about the words that Jesus is saying. That's where the life is. That's where the power is. That's where the Spirit is. And so he says, thou hast the words of eternal life. What does the world have to believe in if they don't believe in Jesus? Think about that for a second. Are they going to believe in Buddha? Some fat-bellied little golden statue in a Chinese restaurant? You know? I mean, the food's good, but, you know, you're going to bow down to a piece of metal. It's nonsense. Islam? Oh yeah, wonderful religion, huh? It really brings wonderful results everywhere it's taught and practiced in the world, doesn't it? Isn't Islam a wonderful? Oh, you think it's wonderful? Let's go to Indonesia and see how wonderful it is, where the Muslims are in control, where people are treated very badly, and it's an evil religion. You know, did you know that in Islam they have multiple wives? Polygamy, just like Mormonism. Did you know that? That's not right. That's bad. How would you like to just be one of four of your husband's wives? Wouldn't that be nice, ladies? And, these false religions, these phony religions, what else are you? Hinduism? Reincarnation? You just keep coming back? You might come back as an animal next time, or you might come back, if you're really lucky, you come back as a cow. That's the most sacred, you know, you could hope for, is to be putting out all this methane gas as a cow, you know, contributing to global warming, you know, which doesn't exist, by the way, but be some gas cow all day. If you want to be a Hindu, and maybe you could be really good, you'd be a gas cow for the rest of your life, a methane-producing cow. What else is there? Shintoism. You know, all these Japanese people committing suicide. They're like one of the most suicidal countries in the world. They bring all these little prayers and hang them on a tree, and the wind blows them away, and nothing ever happens. I mean, what else is there besides the Holy Bible? What else is there besides Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ? Hey, where are we going to go? To the Pharisees? Judaism? See, they don't even believe, they've twisted their own Bible. They've twisted their own belief. The Jews don't believe the Bible. They don't even believe the first five books of the Bible. Where are you going to go? The only person who has salvation, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, a name is a word. You know that this is a word, Jesus? You know that's a word? J-E-S-U-S? Okay. See, salvation is found in words. It's found in faith that cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's salvation. And so he says, and we believe. Verse 69. Boy, Peter really got the message, didn't he? Man, did he get it. He said, thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. John answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I'm going to close with this, you know. I don't even know why I'm bringing this up, but who's ever heard of a preacher called John Hagee? Put up your hand. You heard of him? He's like a TV preacher, John Hagee. Well, I've talked to people that were Baptists that thought that this guy was pretty good. You know, they're independent Baptists. You know, I think he preaches the King James. You know, maybe he preaches the New King James or whatever. I don't really know that much about him. But I know he's like one of the kings of like the pre-tribulation rapture. He's like this big prophecy guy. You know, kind of like what's that other guy? Jack Van Impe, you know, another TV like evangelist preacher. And this guy, he pastors this giant church in San Antonio, Texas. And it's some giant non-denominational church. And it runs, I think he said he had like 19,000 members, active members in this church, John Hagee. And he's not a Baptist, but he's considered like a fundamentalist, and a lot of Baptists listen to him and watch him on the television. And by the way, any preacher who's on TV, somebody told me, like, I'd never even heard of John Hagee. And I said, who is he? They're like, oh, he's on TV. I said, he's bad. Bad. Now maybe it's on like public access or something, you know, and it's on somebody set up a camcorder or something. But anybody who's on the TV, is not of God. I'll tell you right now. Because everybody who's on is a compromiser. Because that's how they got on there. Because think about what else is on TV. But anyway, I just said, I don't even need to hear about him. He's bad because he's on TV. Period. You know, if he's some TV preacher, he'd be kicked off the air. Hey, I get kicked out of nursing homes. He'd be kicked off the airwaves, for sure. Okay? And so, I saw this little clip. Somebody sent it over to me, a little YouTube clip in my email, a little video clip of 1 minute long of a commercial of him advertising his new book. It's called In Defense of Israel. Okay? And they sent me this clip of John Hagee. And this is what he says, like, the Jews did not really reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Because Jesus did not even come to be the Messiah. This is what he said. And how could they reject him when he didn't even offer them that? And how, like, the Jews just killed him because he said he was the Lamb of God, so you got to kill the Lamb. This is what he's teaching. And he, I mean, you don't believe me, but I've seen it with my own eyes. And I looked inside the book on Amazon.com. And this big preacher, this big-time preacher, he's saying, like, Jesus did not come to be the Messiah. They're like, you know, when he comes back, he's coming to be the Messiah. You know, the second coming. Now look, this man, listen to me for a second. This man is just operating on people's ignorance. Because you have to be so ignorant of the Bible to not know. Do you know what the word Messiah means? Have you been with us the last several weeks? Turn back in your Bible to John chapter 1. Have you been with us the last few weeks? Jesus didn't come to be the Messiah. They did not reject him as Messiah. Get this book. And he said, this book will shake Christian theology. Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, it will shake it. It'll shake it and throw it out altogether, and you're not even a Christian, you phony freak. But look down, if you would, in the Bible, and let's see what the Bible says that Messiah means. Because remember, Jesus, according to John Hagee, your little TV preacher, he didn't even come to be the Messiah. Look at verse 41 of John chapter 1. He never even claimed to be the Messiah. That's what he said in this thing. Okay, look at this. John 1:41. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So Jesus is not the Christ? What kind of a freak? Hey, have you ever heard these two words put together like Jesus Christ? No, that... I think I've seen that in the Bible like 1,000 times. I mean, think about it. How can people be so dumb? He's got 19,000 members. Just think about this for a second. Flip over in your Bible to John 4. And I'm closing with this. I'm done with the chapter. I just have to tell you, just to show you what kind of a world we're living in. Look at verse number 25 of John 4. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Oh, she knew what Messiah means. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So is Jesus saying he's the Messiah? Yeah, about 500 times. Yeah, about 1,000 times. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Fool. Blasphemous heretic. Bizarre teaching. And I mean, some people raise their hands. They've heard of him. That just shows this guy's a hell. I mean, I've heard of him. We were out soul winning. Remember somebody brought him up? I don't know if that was you or was it you, Gabriel? Or it was when we were with Roger Jimenez and we're out soul winning at night in Tempe. And that guy's like, oh, I'd love to listen to John Hagee. And he was the guy that would not get saved. Remember? We got his buddy saved. And then they were working on the car. And that guy said, you remember now? You remember that? Were you there? You weren't there. But where were you? No, he wasn't there. But the guy said, like, oh, I love John Hagee. That's my favorite preacher. And I had maybe three people tell me in the last month and a half that they watched this guy. And then I got that clip. And then I looked in the book for myself on Amazon.com and looked inside the pages. And sure enough, that's what he's teaching. I mean, this guy thinks that, like, Jews are going to heaven that don't believe in Jesus. Literally. The guy's out of his mind. And so, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much that we can be here in church tonight and be around others who believe the truth. God, I'm glad that I go to a church where the people that are here are believers. And we love it when visitors come, but you know what the first thing we do is we crack open the Bible and win them to Christ, just like we did on Sunday night and other times. And so, God, I just pray that you would please bless our church and use this sermon to help those that are here to understand the Bible. And, God, I just pray that every single person that's here would understand and would know that tomorrow morning it's time to get the manna that God has for them. by reading the Bible. Help us to never de-emphasize the importance of Bible reading. When we read the Bible, Jesus is speaking to us. And so God, please just speak to us and speak to our hearts, and please just help us to read the Bible and get what you have for us. And we love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one more song before we go. Remember the people that didn't follow him, they walked away and they went no more after him. Let's sing song number 316, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Song number 316.